Verse 16 through 18 record for us what Jacob, now an old man and on the edge of eternity, had to say to his son Dan, his deathbed sermon, if we could call it that, continues now as he turns to yet another son to address him with a word from the Lord. Never forget that these are the words of the Lord given to Jacob. He speaks here as a prophet, speaking of things to come, speaking of the character of his sons and their moral state before God, and speaking to them with the solemnity of an agent of God addressing a word from the Lord to them. In each instance, as Jacob addresses his sons, there is something of a summary of his son, of that son's life. As we have seen already, there are occasions when there's a reference to the past, a reference to the present, and often a reference to the future. What Jacob has to say is sometimes not very flattering. And certainly what Jacob has to say to Dan here may be regarded as being very blunt. It's blunt speech. It's not flattering. But you know, there are times for pleasant words, and there are times when the truth has to be spoken bluntly. There are times when it is proper and it is conducive and it is right that the truth be spoken gently, tenderly, and graciously, and wisely, using as gentle terminology as possible. But there are other times when such is the situation and such is the circumstance that the truth must be pressed home in a much more blunt fashion, not adopting the niceties, the flattering words that appeal to the human heart. There are times when the truth has to be spoken without polish, without varnish. And you know, as you look at the situation that is developing here, as we read in Genesis 49, I would suggest to you that for a man standing in the shadow of eternity, soon to go to meet God on the edge of the grave, that's the kind of place for blunt speech. The more conscious we are of eternity, the more conscious we are of the shortness of time and of our accountability to God as believers, the more likely it is that we will not beat about the bush when it comes to dealing with the truth. Here's Jacob speaking to his own son. And in a sense, there are some of the pleasantries that are set aside. Some of the niceties, some of the flattering terms are set aside. And Jacob gets to the point as he states the truth. Plainly, succinctly, bluntly, he says what he has to say. Not only to Dan, but to the other sons. Because Jacob stands on the edge of eternity. It's a solemn place to be. But you know, in a sense, we're all there. We're only a heartbeat from eternity. It's all we ever are away from the grave, only a heartbeat. For the sinner, there's one heartbeat between them and hell. For the Christian, one heartbeat between you and heaven and giving account to God. We get so used to our heart beating, don't we, that we really at times forget that it's there. But if it misses one beat, we're in eternity. That's where Jacob is. That's what motivates him to speak as he does here. He may well have been short of breath as an old man. He's dying. But I don't believe it was shortness of breath that made him speak as he did in these concise and succinct terms to his sons. He may have been weak, undoubtedly he was. His body was dying, but I don't believe it was weakness that had him speak like this. It was the fact that he had a word from God to deliver, and here he was in the last moments of his life, and he must deliver it, and he was going to get to the point. Mercifully, what he has to say to Dan here is not without encouragement and not without comfort and hope. Because plain speaking is not always, not necessarily, devoid of encouragement. The censure of God may well have to be presented bluntly at times. What God has to say about sin has to be presented bluntly and plainly at times. But bless God, there's another side to what the Lord has to say. And that may be presented equally forcibly. There's a word of comfort. There's a word of encouragement. There's a word of blessing. And I think that we can detect both in what Jacob has to say to Dan here. And as we look at plain words, blunt words, may the Lord speak plainly to us all. You know, at times we're so dull and stupid, and I use that in its dictionary sense, we are so dull and stupid of heart, God has to speak bluntly. He has to speak plainly. We just don't get it. We're dull and hard of heart and hearing. May we get it today. May God speak to our hearts for His name's sake. I want to point out, first of all, the character that Jacob ascribes to Dan here. Let's look at the character that Jacob says is the character of his son. Words, I'm sure, that were not easy to speak. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path, that biteth the horse heels so that his rider shall fall backward. That's the character. Now when Dan was born, he was born to Rachel's maidservant, Bilhah. Rachel herself at that point was unable to have children. And so she desired that Jacob would take Bilhah as his wife, and that Rachel then would have children by her. Dan was the result of that liaison. And she felt that his birth was a divine vindication of her. That God had, in righteousness, sanctioned what she had done and who she was. But the Lord had stood up for her, if you like. She called her son Dan. If you go back to chapter 30, in the verse 6, you find the record of Dan's birth there. And this is what Rachel says: God hath judged me, and hath also heard my voice, and hath given me a son. Therefore she called his name Dan. And when she says God hath judged me, it's not that she's meaning God hath punished me, but that rather God the judge has stood up for me. And Dan simply means judge. The emphasis of his name, therefore, when it was given at his birth, was upon the righteousness of God acting as the judge, vindicating what was right. Now, whether or not that was in fact the case in the circumstance is beside the point today. That is the emphasis in his name as it was given to him. That when Rachel looked on her, on this newborn son, and said his name is Dan, she called him that because she was recognizing in him, as she saw, the righteousness of God in vindicating her case and her cause. However, at this point, as we are thinking of the character of Dan, it seems that he had not lived up to the expectations of his mother. He had not lived up to the character that was reflected in his name. It does not appear that there was very much of the righteousness of God the judge about this particular son. What Jacob says in the verse 17, I feel we have to look at in two different ways, in fact two opposite ways, because there is no clue given to us in the statement itself as to whether Jacob is commending Dan or whether he is in fact finding fault with Dan when he says he shall be a serpent by the way. And I think therefore it falls to us just to look at the words from both perspectives. And I think that that is helpful. His words may be regarded then in a good sense. And the good sense that we may take from the words would be something like this. Something like that which the Savior himself expresses to his disciples in Matthew chapter 10. And the verse 16, and he says this to his disciples, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now obviously the Savior has used the picture of the serpent here in a limited sense. There is a way in which the disciple is to be like the serpent. In Scripture, when you read of someone being like a serpent, inevitably, for those that know their Bible, there is a connection with evil, and we'll see that in a moment or two. But there is a sense in which that likeness may be a good thing, a very limited sense. And we may detect something of that in Jacob's words here. Bearing in mind that the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, There is a way in which I want you to be like a serpent. What's he talking about? He's talking about wisdom. Be wise as serpents. Of course, in the context, he immediately qualifies it. Harmless as doves. Recognizing that to use the picture of a serpent would instantly be associated with harm and with evil and with damage. The Lord qualifies it and says, Now I'm speaking in a very limited way. He qualifies this likeness to the serpent and he says, I'm speaking of wisdom, the cunning, the wisdom that is proverbially associated with the serpent. Now, it may therefore be that Jacob is speaking to Dan of a wisdom that he possesses. It may be that Dan naturally and personally was a shy and retiring kind of individual, and yet able to use wisdom and cunning to accomplish something that really was much greater than his natural abilities would suggest. The idea of a serpent being able to bring down a horse and his rider. There is, I feel, a projection here forward into the circumstances that would develop in the land of Canaan. There were wars to be fought there. And Dan, maybe not much outwardly, not demonstrating a great deal of courage or boldness or prowess, but maybe using more cunning tactics, would be able to enjoy success in that battle. And maybe there is something of that in what Jacob has to say here to Dan as he speaks of wisdom, the cunning of the serpent, leading to success far beyond its natural abilities or natural strength. That's a good thing. It's something, as we've seen in the Lord's words to the disciples, that we should seek for. We are to be wise as serpents. It's the command of the Savior. Very interesting, you know, that whenever Moses set about the building of the tabernacle, one of the men that God called to head up the work of that tabernacle was from Dan. In Exodus chapter 35 and the verse 34, the Lord is instructing Moses about the call of Bezaleel, who was from Judah, And he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach of the tribe of Dan. Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver, and of the cunning workman, and of the embroiderer, in blue, and in purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. Here was a task that God gave to men that was a monumental task, far beyond any natural ability that any man had. It was the, in a sense, the reproduction of a heavenly model upon the earth. God said, I've called a man. And he'd called more than one man, but the one man we're thinking of is Aholiab, the tribe of Dan. And I have given him wisdom. I have put in his heart wisdom to do what normally and naturally no man could do. In this sense, it's good to be like the serpent. The Lord urged his disciples to be wise. With what wisdom? Why, the wisdom of God. The wisdom that is from above. The wisdom that equips the people of God to do what they could not and cannot naturally do of themselves. But Dan was a serpent. And as I'm suggesting to you, we can at least see something good in the words that Jacob speaks here. But I do feel we have to take these words also in an evil sense. Again, if I can bring in some of the words of the Lord Jesus just to illustrate the point. In Matthew chapter 23, the very different situation, he's talking now to the Pharisees. And in the verse 33, he says, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Now here's a different use of the analogy. The serpent, and likeness to the serpent, is linked with sin and the sinner, and with the judgment of God. Here is wickedness. Here's a wicked side to the picture, if you like. Because there's something about the serpent that was evil. You know that way back at the beginning of time, when man fell, he was induced to sin by Satan working through the serpent. And there is that inevitable connection all the way through Scripture between the serpent and sin. And Dan here is spoken of as a serpent. Dan shall be a serpent, by the way, an adder in the path that biteth the horse heel so that his rider shall fall backward. And it would appear from the evidence that is given to us of Dan's character up to this point, and then if we look at some of the later history of the tribe, that it is likely that there was more of censure in Jacob's words than there was praise. If you go back to chapter 37 of the book of Genesis, we learn something there about Dan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah. Now, notice carefully, you have the plural used in each case. The sons of Bilhah. Bilhah had two sons. They're both here. One of those sons was Dan, the other was Naphtali. Dan was here. Dan is in view in this text. And he's with them in the field, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. Here is sin that would have gone unnoticed. Here is secret sin. Here is sin that the father would not have known anything about had it not been for Joseph's report. Here is a man then who has a history from the, as far as we can see it from the information given to us about him in Scripture, who has a history of secret sin. It's like a serpent. Able to hide, sneaking, devious, wicked, covering over his sins. That event in Genesis 37 occurred 40 years before the scene now before us in Genesis 49. 40 years previously. And the information about Dan is that he's one who can cover up a sin. There's a certain deviousness about him. A wickedness that is devious. A wickedness that is cunning. And Jacob says he's like a serpent. In later times, events develop in the tribe that show something more of the evil character of the serpent about this tribe. And remember, Jacob is speaking of future events here. I take it that the reference to the horse and his rider is a reference to the battles of Canaan. And as Dan, along with the rest of Israel, went into Canaan, one of the examples or incidents that is recorded for us of Dan's conduct in the warfare of Canaan is given to us in the book of Judges and the chapter 18. As Dan and a number of soldiers from the tribe go to take part of their inheritance. Verse 1 of chapter 18 tells us, for until that day, we need to take a little more of the verse. In those days, the tribe of the Danites sought them an inheritance to dwell in, for unto that day all their inheritance had not fallen unto them among the tribes of Israel. And the chapter, we can't take time to read it or read very much of it, but the chapter records an expedition by a number of men from the tribe of Dan, and they come back with a report of a people in the city of Laish, and that they are secure, that they are prosperous. On the way, they have discovered the house of a man called Micah, who has a house of idols, and who has an apostate Levite for his priest. The reconnaissance mission comes back home, makes the report, and then the tribe sends out their forces to go and to smite this city. On the way to Laish, they stop at Micah's house and they raid his house and they take away his idols. Verse 15 through to verse 21 records their raid on Micah's house. They carry away the children, the women, the captives, spoil from his household, and they take his gods and they take his apostate priest with them as well. And then in the verse 27, they took the things which Micah had made and the priest which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire, and there was no deliverer. Now that, if you think about it, has more to do with wicked rebellion against God than it has to do with courage in the battle that God had called them to. They had just stopped and taken all the idols with them. They had just thrown over whatever remnants of true religion there was among them. We're going to be idolaters. We're going to have this apostate priest as the leader of the religion in our tribe. And then they go up and deceitfully and cruelly they fall upon the inhabitants of the city of Laish. There, I believe, you have the character of the serpent demonstrated. Was there wisdom? Yes, but it was a devious wisdom. There was a devious attack, a subtle attack upon these people, just like the adder or the snake biting the horse heels. And they make that raid upon that city with the idols from Micah's house, the false gods that they had gathered up and that they had determined to make their gods and to make part of their system of worship. There's the character of the serpent. And when Jacob speaks these words, I've said it's possible to see something good in them. But I believe we have to see on balance more that is evil and that is sensual. Condemned here. And so what we have then is a complex picture of Dan's character. But if you look at the words and think of this complexity, yes, there's something good that we can see here, but there's so much that is threatening, so much that is devious, so much that just makes us our flesh crawl and causes a shiver in our soul as we see this and we think of the evil that is suggested here. There's this complexity. Dan seems to have been the kind of character then. Yes, there was something commendable. But oh, how much there was that was to be censured and to be deplored. And is that not the way so many of God's people live? Indeed, we have to say that to some degree every Christian sees something of that complexity in their heart. To one degree or other, we have to say God in His grace has given us something that's praiseworthy. Yes, there are little things here and there that are praiseworthy and are commendable. Oh, how much there is that is otherwise. How much there is to be lamented and to be deplored. One of the greatest illustrations of that complexity is to be found in one of the sons of Dan, the man we know as Samson. He was of the tribe of Dan. Were there good things about Samson? Absolutely. On occasions he experienced the mighty power of God the Holy Ghost. But this is the same Samson who went into the Philistine harlot. This is the same Samson who sinned and broke his Nazarite vow repeatedly. This is the same Samson that trifled with Delilah, who sacrificed his virtue and his holiness and his separation from the world, and he lost his power. The same Samson who died with the Philistines. Yes, there's something good there, many things to be commended, but oh, how much there is to be lamented and to be deplored. Dan is an illustration of this. It's an illustration we all do well to take to our own hearts. Thank God that because of His grace there are those things to be commended. Like John writing to those churches, and how we read there where the Savior Himself, to generalize and bring them all together, he says, here's something that's good, and here's something that's good, and here's something that's good, but here's something I have against you. Here's an area of your life and work where you've even brought an idolatry. Sin is there. Or there may be a little of the wisdom of the serpent. But sadly, there's so much of the harm of the serpent too. Prone to bite. Maybe there's venom in our words, in our actions. Oh, there's signs of hope here and there that there's a work of grace. Little evidences here and there that of obedience, diligence in the things of God, and then you look somewhere else. Oh, what an awful mess. So much of the world, so much of sin, so much of the serpent that is there. It's a complex picture, but it's a picture that we can learn from. The second thing I want us to notice is Jacob's exclamation. Verse 18, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. Now these are Jacob's words. He is speaking. He's speaking in the first person. But he's still speaking to Dan. It's important, I think, for us to understand that each time when Jacob resorts to the first person in these verses, he does so on a number of occasions. For example, in verse 3 and 4, as he's speaking of Reuben, he uses the little pronoun there, my firstborn, my might, my strength. Then he speaks in the verses 6 and 7, O my soul, come not thou into their secret. There he speaks in the first person. His own feelings, his own desires, his own thoughts, if you like, come to the come to the forefront. He's speaking about Dan, and then suddenly there's this exclamation, I have waited for thy salvation. But I don't believe we can disconnect this exclamation from what he has said to Dan. It's not that somehow he has forgotten like an old man in his dotage what he was talking about a minute ago, and he suddenly says something entirely unconnected. Certainly that is not the case in the previous instances where he uses the first person. He is speaking of his own feelings, his own thoughts, yes, but in relation to what he has said about that particular son, Reuben, Simeon and Levi. Now he says this in relation to Dan. I have waited for thy salvation. What he says in that statement obviously has some relation to what he has said about Dan. It's a remark that indicates the longing of his own soul. Here's a man on the edge of eternity. When you think about it, he is about to realize the hopes and the ambitions that he has had all his life long. You read in Hebrews chapter 11 of the pilgrim fathers, the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob specifically mentioned as sharing in this same hope that they looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and Jacob's on the threshold of the city. And we can hear something of the relief in his own heart. I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord, and that expectation is about to be realized. But is it the case that as he has thought of the character of his son, and the sin, the deviousness, the serpent-like qualities of his son, is it the tragic case that here is a father, and his own son's character makes him long for heaven? To be away from her. It's a tragedy, isn't it? An awful tragedy. When a father has to look into the eyes of his own flesh and blood and see that which reminds him why he's longing for heaven. It's one thing to look out into the world and to see its sin and its wickedness and to feel a hunger and a thirst in our soul for heaven. It's one thing. I tell you something different, to look into the eyes of your own flesh and blood and see there the world, its wickedness, its serpent-like qualities, and say, Lord, I waited for heaven. I find that moving, sobering. I think that there's something of this in Jacob's words. How many times godly fathers in the scripture raised sons who made them long for heaven, who saw in their own sons the epitome of the world and its wickedness. Contrary to every natural desire and desire of the flesh, their soul rose up and said, Lord, I can't wait to be away from here. Such was the corruption and the pollution and the wickedness. Perhaps that Jacob saw in Dan here, knowing him as few others knew him, and seeing in his own son that which reminded him of why he longed for heaven. What a disappointment must have been to him as a father to have to say, my own son is a serpent. But as he comes to die, and here's something else I think his statement would indicate to us, that as he comes to die, Jacob reminds the Lord, as it were, Lord, I have waited for thy salvation. I see in those words something entirely different now. Lord, I've prayed for this boy, and I've waited for you to save him. I've waited, Lord. I think I can detect something in these words of a father knowing he is to die, feeling the hand of death upon his shoulder, knowing I'm not long for this world. But Lord, I've prayed for him, and I'm going to pray till I die. I'm going to pray till my breath gives out. Lord, I have waited for your salvation. Yes, there's a sense in which it applies to Jacob, thy salvation. But can we not see that it would apply also to Dan? Lord, he's the seed of the serpent. And I've waited for you to save him. I've waited on God. Have you waited on God for your children? Can you say with Jacob, Lord, I have waited, and I will wait until the day I die. I'm going to wait on God to see my children saved. If we have children out of Christ, and many of us do, let us determine that we will pray to the day of our death to see them saved. Let us pray that God gives us wisdom to see them brought into the kingdom of God. Here is a man dying, and he dies with this prayer on his lips, Lord, I have waited. I have waited for thy salvation. Are you one to wait from the Lord for his salvation? Have you that hope today that Jacob had? A pilgrim, not living for earth, but living for heaven. You have your eye on that heavenly city. Jacob had waited. That hope was about to be realized, but he had an unrealized expectation that God would save his son and deliver Dan from his sin. But let me close with this final thought. There is a promise here, a promise of inclusion. We leave this to the end, even though it's really the first statement that Jacob makes to Dan. Because here was Jacob's hope. More than that, it was the revealed will and purpose of God that Dan would be part of the people of God. Here we have grace at work. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. He's a serpent. I've waited long for God's deliverance. But here's the promise. He shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. And this is grace at work. Remember who Dan was. He was a son of a servant. He was the son of a handmaid. He was a servant in his own right. Looking at it from a human perspective and in the light of the society of the day, he was a second-class citizen. To put it that way. Naturally speaking, it may have been expected he would have been excluded from any blessing his father would have seen fit to give. But here's a word from the Lord. Dan's going to be part of the blessing. Dan's going to be as much a part of the people of God as all the other tribes are. And despite the fact of his birth, in the circumstances of his birth, Dan was going to have the assurance of full status and privilege in the family, in the nation, among the people of God. And here you have a wonderful illustration of God's grace to those who are born in slavery. You have an illustration of God's mercy to the Gentiles. You have an illustration of God's mercy to all sinners generally. Our birth would dictate we be excluded from the blessing. But God in His mercy brings us in. Excluded from the covenants of promise. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul reminds the Ephesians. But God in His grace by Christ Jesus brings us in. Now we have been made nigh by the blood of Christ. That's the grace of God at work that brings a serpent in among saints and assures him a place of privilege and power among the people of God. You'll see that Dan is given, or his name is given a new dimension, if you like. Jacob gives a new dimension to the meaning of his name, judge. For Dan shall judge his people. And yes, there is a play on words here. Dan shall judge his people. He would exercise autonomous judicial power in the nation over his own tribe. And as part of the judicial process in the nation at large. Jacob obviously indicates that Dan is going to have a full place in the victory and conquest of Canaan. He would be there. He was going to be part of the nation. He's going to be part of the people of God. Oh, Jacob had waited for 40 or more years to see salvation, but here's the promise. Dan shall judge his people. Year after year had gone by, perhaps in Jacob's life, and at those times when his heart was exercised to see his son brought into the kingdom of God, and see wickedness and the evil qualities of the serpent put away, and time after time those hopes have been disappointed. But right at the end there's still a promise. Dan shall judge his people. It's a wonderful thing just to think that what is really being stated here is that Dan would have a part of the implementation of the law of God. Dan would have a responsibility and the privilege of standing up for implementing and defending the law of God. In other words, he would become a force for righteousness. The serpent becoming a judge. That's what grace can do. Grace takes those who are the generation of vipers, the sons and daughters of Satan, makes them the child of God, makes them a force for righteousness, with a duty and a privilege of implementing the law of God and living by that law and living a righteous, holy life. God made him a judge. The assurance was that though Jacob had had to wait a long time, Dan would be part of the people of God. Maybe you've had to wait a long time, longer than you had hoped for. You see a son or a daughter growing up without Christ, and you've wished and you've prayed, and year after year has gone by and there's been nothing. Keep praying. Jacob came to his deathbed and he's still praying. And he had the promise of God. Yes, Dan will be part of the people of God. We don't know the secret counsel of God, whether to save or who to save. But one thing I know is we must pray. So long as we have breath, let us pray for our children, that God will work in grace and make sinners upholders of His law. There's some other interesting little facts about Dan just that seem to highlight this point of him being slow to enter the kingdom, late, as it were, in coming to faith. You know that when God divided up the tribes and He had a very specific order for their march and all of their journeys, Dan was in the final section. Dan led the final group. He wasn't the last tribe entirely, but he led the final group. Dan, Asher, and Naphtali traveled together in Numbers 2:25 through 31 you'll find that. And it specifically states there that Dan brings up the rearward. He's behind. It seems, and I'm only going to suggest this to you, you can have a look at it yourself. It seems that that backwardness, that slowness, even will be seen in a time yet future to our own. In Revelation 7, much has been made of the fact that in the list of the tribes that is given there, Dan's name is missing. In Revelation 7, there is a description of a limited work of divine saving grace among the tribes of Israel in the period that the context indicates very clearly is the final 3.5 years of time, the Great Tribulation period. God does a limited work in the nation of Israel, where you have a reference there to 144,000 converts. The number itself, I believe, suggests a limited work. And Dan is not there. But that's not all that God purposes to do with Israel at the end. Because at the time of Christ's appearing, there will be a much greater work done in Israel. And I believe that that is what the specific reference of Matthew 24 and verse 30 is. Then shall all the tribes of the earth or the land mourn. Zechariah 12:10 teaches the same thing. The tribes of Israel will mourn. All of the tribes. When you get to Ezekiel 48, and I know it's a controversial passage, but my own view is that Ezekiel 48 describes the condition of the land of Israel during the reign of Christ. And Dan is top of the list when it comes to an allocation of a portion in that land. Romans 11:26 and 27 speaks of the salvation of Israel. There are differing views on this particular passage. I take the view that Paul is speaking of the nation of Israel as he has been all the way through these chapters. And he says, speaking of the Gentiles and Israel, natural Israel, political Israel being set aside, the Gentiles being grafted in. And he says that, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. God will save in Israel. When? Because as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer. When the Deliverer comes, Isaiah 59, when the Redeemer comes and stands in Zion, then Israel shall be saved. And I believe Dan's name's among them. He's late, but he's saved. Though a son or daughter may disappoint us, as I'm sure Dan had disappointed Jacob, by their long delay in sin and long evidencing the wicked characteristics of the serpent, let us wait like Jacob. Let us wait, for God is the God of salvation. He is the God of mercy. He is the God who has said the promises to you and to your children. And so long as we have breath, let us pray as Jacob prayed. Lord, save Dan. Save our children. The Lord write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in prayer.